Mark chapter 2. Having some sound issues this morning, apparently. I'm going to read together verses 13 through 17. Hear the word. It says, "And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and he followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?' And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Let's pray. Lord, we come to this text. This is the word of life to us. We come to you, Lord, as you have presented this story that is here in Mark to help us understand something about you, to worship you clearly, to submit to you fully, Lord. We pray, Jesus, that you would open our hearts and our minds as we submit ourselves to this text to understand it, Lord, I pray. May it be the fuel on our lips as we communicate the gospel to the lost in our families, our workplaces, and as we go about our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, leading up to World War II, the Nazis unveiled a plan of occupying Jewish communities throughout Germany and the nations that they were to conquer. They would establish what are called Jewish ghettos, a place where the Jews were restricted to live. And because these places were isolated from the nation, services in and out were also restricted. The Nazis would then establish a Jewish council in these ghettos. And the council would consist of groups of 12 to 24 men, depending on the size of the community. And these men would serve as a liaison between the ghetto and the Jewish people that were there and the German government. And they lobbied for services. They sought to establish order. They served as representatives for the Jewish people. One of the principal objectives imposed on the council was to collect detailed information about all the Jews that they represented, their names, their ages, their locations, and specifically the assets that they had. These councils were directed to employ a Jewish police with the primary objective to maintain public order, to enforce German orders transmitted by the Jewish council to the Jewish people. These ghetto police were Jews. They weren't Germans. And they would eventually come from two groups. And they say eventually because they started out in a better place, but eventually as men of character would realize what was happening, they would step away and face persecution. And so the seedier groups would start to fill in. One of the groups were disbarred Jewish lawyers. The Germans no longer allowed Jews to be in the courts anymore. So there's this large population of Jewish lawyers that are unemployed. They have no means of income. And so that was one of the groups in which they drew from. The second group were Jews who had previously been involved in organized crime. So gradually the Germans expanded the workload of the Jewish police and calling on them to fight epidemics, to quell demonstrations, to fight fires even. Other times the police were charged with overseeing the distribution of food and controlling prices as well as collecting taxes for the German government. They were part of a battle against those who disobeyed the German orders. The Jewish ghetto police, as they were called, were supposed to be paid by the Jewish councils. But they were notoriously underpaid or irregularly paid. And so these men were prone to be taking bribes to get some, so they were easily corrupted. Understandably, the relationship between the police and the Jewish public deteriorated, especially after the Jewish police began taking part in sending Jews to labor camps in 1940. Ghetto police were generally exempt from labor service and were even empowered to release others from their labor obligations in exchange for a bribe. That's how they were operating. Guarding the ghetto walls also corrupted the police and placed them in confrontations with the public. Often these Jewish policemen worked with Jewish soldiers to control smuggling in and out of these ghetto areas. And their close ties with the Germans and the local authorities and the opportunity for kickbacks led many Jews to Jewish communities to identify these police with the occupying German forces. They were synonymous. And over time, corruption became part of the Jewish police's identity. And many of them lived lives of luxury amid the remainder of the poor Jewish population. The Jewish police were held with hatred and contempt, understandably. The onset of deportations, not to labor camps now, but to killing centers in 1942, led to a new phase in the history of the Jewish police. The Germans generally ordered ghetto police forces to assist in deporting Jews and sometimes asked them to select the Jews that were going to be sent to the death camps. And in return, the Nazis assured them that they and their families would be exempt from deportation. And police officers who refused were either sent immediately to the death camp or killed right there on the spot. So many of these police, they acquiesced. They were part of sending them to these death camps. And as you can imagine, during this period, the status of the Jewish ghetto police hit an all-time low in the Jews' eyes. They were traitors. The lowest of the low. Men who thrived at the expense of their fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. And when we come to Mark chapter 2, perhaps you approach this text with a bit of surprise. You look at it and you say, how dare the scribes of the Pharisees look down on tax collectors and sinners this way? Look how self-righteous they are. If you're surprised by their response, then you don't get just how scandalous it is for Jesus to call Levi to be his disciple. And if you look at this text and you don't empathize with their response, then you don't get just how scandalous it is for Jesus to kick back and recline at the dinner table with this lot. Friends, Jesus arrives at a time in history when the Jewish nation is occupied by an oppressive foreign regime, Rome. And to be a tax collector meant that you helped Rome oppress the Jews by collecting Roman taxes. Jewish tax collectors were the lowest of the low. They were seen as traitors to the Jewish nation because they did Rome's bidding. They leveraged their Jewishness to know who is who and to make sure that no one slipped through the cracks on paying their taxes. And prone to corruption, tax collectors notoriously lined their pockets by collecting more than they should. They lived lives of luxury amid the remainder of the poor Jewish population, just like the ghetto police. These are men who thrived at the expense of their fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, is such a man. You and I already know Levi. We know who this guy is. The parallel accounts in Matthew, Luke, and John tell us that Levi is also known as Matthew. Levi becomes one of the apostles. And he records this in his gospel account in Matthew 10. It says this. It says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him." Did you catch that? It's interesting that Matthew only mentions the scandal of Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, in his own scandal. Matthew, the tax collector. He fails to mention the moral failings of the other apostles. It's he and Judas is who he's got in view here. Who could possibly be friends with a Roman sympathizing Jewish tax collector like Levi? Well, our text tells us other tax collectors, of course, and those who are morally bankrupt, what the passage calls sinners. A sinner is a moral law breaker, those who have given up on trying to conform outwardly to moral standards. These would be known adulterers, known prostitutes, known homosexuals, known drunkards, liars, thieves, blasphemers, those that have given up on it trying to pretend to be morally pure outwardly. They've already have their reputation. They carry it with them into Matthew's house. As the outcasts of society, they found solidarity with each other. Those shunned by the morally upright congregated together for friendship. Who else are they going to be friends with? So it's understandable that when Levi becomes Jesus' disciple, that gathered at his home would come his outcast friends. The Pharisees and the scribes that are with them were Jewish laymen, popular with the common people and connected to local synagogues. They followed extensive extra-biblical traditions, which they carefully obeyed as a means of applying the law to daily life. They were concerned with moral purity, and they agreed with Psalm 1, which says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." They tried to live that out. They lived it out, and they agreed with what I'm sure your mama told you, which was, if you lie down with dogs, you will get up with what? Fleas. The tax collectors and sinners were the dogs of Jewish society. If you associated with them, you would be defiled by them. Friends, Jesus is under surveillance at all times. Every move he makes is being watched. Every word he says is being sifted. They see him call to a tax collector to be his disciple. They see him enter the home of a tax collector. They see him reclining at the dinner table with tax collectors and sinners. That phrase, reclining at the table, is probably foreign to our culture. I know it is. In biblical times, during formal dinners, guests would sit around a U-shaped table with their leaning forward, with their head near the table, so they could have their hands usually on a pillow with their legs stretched out behind them. This is why somebody could sneak up behind Jesus and pour some perfume on his feet while he's eating, because of the posture that they had around the table. The scribes of the Pharisees see Jesus laying down with the dogs of society, and they are gripped with this thought. Jesus doesn't belong there. A righteous man would not put himself in that situation. I think we can kind of agree with that. We can see that. Can you see their perspective? Can you see why they're shocked to see Jesus there? Let me ask a more pointed question. Do you have a Jesus doesn't belong there attitude? I think we're probably in general agreement that if we stood outside a situation, even this situation, and said, Jesus doesn't belong there, that we would be horrible Christians. We all get it. We know that Jesus can heal. He can do anything. We would get that question right on the test. We know that there are no situation beyond Jesus' ability to reach. But frankly, in practice, because of our cultural biases, because of our class-based system that we have, in our general busyness, we don't even pray, let alone go to the outcast like this. It's easy to lump those visibly affected by sin together over there and to remain cloistered in our groups over here and think of them as separate and different. And let's be honest, we can look at the messes of multiple marriages, abusive spouses, financial ruin, drunkenness, heroin addiction, and on, and have no practical counsel. Really nothing we can say to those situations. Friends, there are messes that we get into and that our friends and our family get into that cannot be resolved cleanly. Some sins arrive by word of mouth before you get there. They identify you. I'll give you some examples. Can a man who divorces his wife to marry the woman he has had an affair with go back to his first wife? No. He's married. Does he divorce the wife that he has now to now remarry with the... There's a mess. There's no practical counsel. What do you do? And this one's painful to hear. But can a man who molests his daughter, is prosecuted and jailed for a year, escape the label of a sexual predator? No. It will haunt him everywhere he goes. For the rest of his life, he's got to register. These are real situations. It's easy to think that Jesus does not belong in those messed up lives. Can a remarried adulterer profess faith in Christ even though he cannot repent and return to his first wife? Can we allow for that? Can a child molester profess faith in Christ even though he can never escape the label of a sexual predator? I ask these because these are real situations. I lead a biweekly Bible study with about 10 men from our community, and we're studying John Owen's book, The Mortification of Sin. And in there, Owen says this. He says, when sin gains a considerable victory, it breaks the bones of the soul. And you and I have seen, because we've walked together for many years, we have seen men broken and crushed under the weight of now public sin who have made shipwreck their faith. Their sin goes before them. It arrives before they do. Everybody knows what they've done and who they are. Broken bones is an apt description of the way they have to walk. And you and I are thankful for those men who still profess Christ, even though now they walk after him with a limp. Jesus can be present in the midst of sin's unfixable, unchangeable temporal consequences. He can be there. It's not clean. It doesn't look the way that it might in your perfect family. But he can still be there. well, that's someone else's mess. Let me ask you a different question. Let's ask about your mess. Is Jesus welcome in your mess? Is Jesus too good for this that I'm in right now? Are the consequences you bear too much for him to be present in your life? Perhaps you hold the ideal, and I know many who do, that a follower of Christ looks a certain way, that a follower of Christ talks a certain way, that they understand all theology. And because your life looks nothing like that and never can look anything like that, you think Jesus would not find you acceptable. You think faith in Christ is for the righteous. I'm not as holy as you are, Jerry. I've heard that. I can never follow Christ because I can't follow him the way you do. Faith in Christ is for those who have it all together. You ever heard that? I've heard this a lot. Dear friends, if you're saying that to yourself, then you do not understand how we are saved. We do not attract Jesus by our righteousness. The Lord is not drawn to those who think they have it all together. Mark 2 tells us just the opposite. Jesus goes to those who are broken and outcasts. That's good news. To work at being presentable in an attempt to impress God is the exact opposite of what Jesus wants from you. He goes to the humble, the broken, those who know they've made a mess of their lives. If you're in a mess, you're a candidate for Christ. He wants to save you. Does that mean that you won't have any of the consequences for the sin that you have incurred? Not at all. But he can be there in the midst of your mess. Friends, don't look at the Pharisees and desire to earn salvation as they did. Jesus condemns the Pharisees for failing to see their true condition. Hear what he says in Luke chapter 11. It says this, it says, "Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and he reclined at the table." Exactly the same thing that he did with these sinners. Laying around the table eating dinner. "And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees! For you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it.'" The reality is that Jesus sees both the inside and the outside of the man. And the scribes of the Pharisees are just as defiled as Levi the tax collector and the sinner and his sinner friends. They think that looking right outwardly excuses being wrong inwardly. In Mark 2, they're once again concerned with outward appearances. It doesn't look good for Jesus to associate with those who cannot escape their reputations. They have not learned the lessons from Peter's mother-in-law and the leper that we studied in Mark in weeks past. Friends, Jesus is not affected by those with whom he comes into contact. He is not defiled by them. He does not catch the fever of Peter's mother-in-law. He does not catch the leprosy from the leper. Rather, it's his presence, it's his touch that brings healing to the sick. It's the exact opposite. His presence around the table isn't being defiled. He's bringing truth and light in the midst of darkness. The presence of Christ in Levi's life is a cause for celebration. Gather all the friends around. This is a time Jesus has called me to follow him. And everybody gathers around. Does Jesus heal Levi's spiritual separation from God? Yes. Will Jesus expose sin that Levi will need to repent of someday? Yes. Is there more that Jesus will do in Levi's life other than this initial meeting? Absolutely. Ultimately, thinking Jesus doesn't belong among sinners is a failure to consider his mission. It is a denial of the incarnation. It's a denial of the gospel itself to suggest that Jesus doesn't belong in that mess or my mess. Is to deny the gospel. Jesus said this, verse 17, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus, the Son of God, Yahweh in the flesh, left the purity of heaven to dwell in the impurity of his creation. And whether you are society's worst outcast or the world's most pious man, both of you are unworthy to be in his presence. You are unworthy for him to even come to you. We do not deserve to have Jesus in our lives because we are all sinners. We are all defiled. Some more obviously than others. But Jesus looks inside as well as out. His mission is to seek and to save that which is lost. His mission is to find you in your sin and to call you to faith in him. This is God's grace to you. Do you guys know the difference between mercy or merit and grace? Let me explain this. Merit is what is deserved. The Pharisees want to earn their salvation. So they're working really hard to make sure they're following the law, thinking that if I do right, I'm earning a wage. I'm earning favor by doing. Mercy, by contrast, is not receiving what is deserved. My sin, I've earned my condemnation. My sin merits condemnation. But I don't receive condemnation. I receive mercy. I don't receive what I deserve. That's what mercy is. He shows me mercy. Grace is receiving what is not deserved. Receiving what is not deserved. I have not merited the presence of Christ in my mess, but he came to me and he called me out of my sin. That's grace. I don't deserve him coming and asking me to follow him. You don't deserve him coming and asking you to follow him, but he has. Friends, let me caution you with this passage. Please don't approach this text thinking that you are Jesus and this is your justification for a ministry to the outcasts. We read this text and you've probably heard that sermon. If that's your thought, then you're missing the point of this passage. That might be an application someday, but that's not the point of why Mark has included this here. You're not Jesus here. Do you know who you are? You're the tax collector. You're the sinner. Do you see yourself as afflicted? Are you brokenhearted over the mess of your sinful choices? Are you taken captive by sin and its painful effects? Do you mourn the effect of your sin in your life, in your children's life? In Mark 2, Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament hopes that God would one day heal the broken and forgive the sinful among his people. And he says this in Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And recall this from our call to worship in John 3. Jesus is the light shining in the darkness. It says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Friends, this morning I implore you to stop thinking that you have to clean up your life in order to come to Jesus. You don't. Friends, welcome Christ into your mess. Let the light of Christ shine on your darkness. You don't have to clean up your life in order for him to find you acceptable. You're not acceptable, but he comes anyways. May the self-righteous consider it scandalous that a person such as you, who is outwardly broken, who's made such a mess of your life, that you would put faith in Christ and that you would walk before him, even if you're walking with a limp before him. And may you respond like Levi, who, upon hearing Jesus' command, "Follow me," he got up and he followed him. Let's pray. Lord God, I just thank you for the incarnation. I thank you, Lord, that you have stepped out of eternity and come here into the mess that we have made of your creation. Lord, we have been in rebellion against you, sinned against you so greatly. But Lord, you, in your love, you care for us. You've come to us. You've lived a life that we could not live. Lord, you died on the cross, bearing a punishment that we could not bear. Lord, that you were put into the grave and that you rose from the dead, and you've secured for us our justification. Lord, that we can be clean before you, even in the midst of the sin and the consequences that we have, God, that we can yet follow you and love you and submit our lives to you. And yes, God, you do the work of sanctification. And yes, God, you do clean up the surrounding messes in so many ways, and in ways we have not thought. And Lord, we bless you and thank you, God, for how you have worked in our lives. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.